If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be looking in Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 9. It is Christmas time. It's the Christmas season. Thanksgiving has passed. Trees are up. The sanctuary is beautifully decorated. It's time to celebrate Christmas, and I'm excited about that. Are you excited about that? I love Christmas time. I love this time of year. During this time of year, it's one of those times where I want to be with family. I want to be with friends. I want to, you know, watch the fire crackle in the fireplace, and you get all those nice warm feelings, the smell, the fragrance of a Christmas tree, and all those things. I want to drink hot chocolate. It's a bonus, right? Hot chocolate, eat some good food, think about good memories, and dream about happy times to come. But most importantly, during the Christmas season, I want to feel close to God. And I don't think it's just me who wants to feel those kind of things this time of year. I think we all want to feel that way, don't we? I mean, we all like hot chocolate, I hope. We all like to eat good food, and I hope we all want to feel close to God during the Christmas season. I think there's a place in each of us that desires hope and warmth and security. And more than anything during this season, I want to help us all get a little closer to that hope, to feel that warmth, to understand the security that we have in Jesus Christ. I don't know any better way to do that than for us to look at the gift that God gave to us, His Son, who was born in Bethlehem. Because just imagine this. Imagine if you could really understand who God wants to be in your life. Imagine how that would change you, how it would give you clarity and courage and understanding and hope. So over the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to focus our attention on one particular verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And that particular verse is verse 6. Now, as we begin this new series, which I've entitled, His Name Shall Be Called, I want to make sure we understand the context of where Isaiah is writing this. When you look at the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is a book of contrast. In particular, in chapter 8, if you read chapter 8, it's really full of discouragement and darkness. Isaiah is prophesying about a coming invasion from the nation of Assyria. And in fact, in verse 22 of chapter 8, he writes, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." I don't know about you, but that's not a pretty picture. Gloom, darkness, distress, thick darkness, anguish. That's not something I want to imagine happening. That's not a pretty picture for Christmas. But however, in chapter 9, the whole chapter is about hope. It's the contrast to chapter 8. It's about a light that will break through the darkness. It too mentions a coming in chapter 9, but it's not the coming of an invasion of a conquering nation, but it's the incarnation of a conquering king. Here in chapter 9, our attention is focused on a child. A child that was first introduced in Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, where there it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Someone is coming in chapter 9. We're awaiting something to happen. A coming ruler, a coming Messiah, God with us. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here's what's incredible about those first seven verses in Isaiah chapter 9. They're all written in the Hebrew in the past tense. In other words, Isaiah is speaking as if these events have already happened. In other words, it makes a certainty for us that not only will these words come to pass, but they have already come to pass, that God will and has sent a deliverer. What Isaiah is pointing to is not just an immediate delivery or deliverer, but an eternal deliverer. Verse 2 says that it's a great light will be seen and it will shine on those who are in deep darkness. I'm just going to let you in on the secret because I can't really keep it in anymore. John 8 says this, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This light, this coming light, this coming child, this son who is given to us, who will have the government upon his shoulders, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. This son is Jesus, and his name is Wonderful Counselor. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for the son? Verse 6 is going to expand upon who it is that we're expecting. It's going to shine a light on for us on what we can expect from this coming child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A child, a son, will be born. But notice, not just born, but he will also be given. That's striking, isn't it? Because often you don't think of a child being given, but you do think of a child being born. See, this child is not an ordinary child. He's a unique child. Not only will he be born of the Virgin Mary, but he will also be given by his heavenly Father to us, given to us by the Father because he is the Son who is eternal, given to us by the Father because ultimately he will take away the sins of the world, given to us by the Father because this child, this Son, is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The New Testament writes it this way in Philippians, that he's going to be given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a name. The name above every name. Here in Isaiah 9, he's given four names, and these are names that we're so familiar with at Christmas. I mean, they show up all the time in our songs that we sing at Christmas. One of the most famous Christmas music there is Handel's Messiah. And this shows up in his work, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Each of these names in the Hebrew has two elements. One stresses the divine nature of the Son. The other stresses what the Son will accomplish. So today, I want to focus on just one name, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And as we do, I hope that you will never look at the manger scene without appreciating the wonder of the person who is in it. Wonderful Counselor. It's constructed by two Hebrew terms. Wonderful, as it's translated in English, really doesn't give us a full meaning of the word. Literally, it means a cut above or better than anyone else could expect to do. Why is that? Because it usually describes something so great only God can do it. In fact, almost all the Bible's references to this word wonderful refer to God. Job uses this word when he says that God performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. David says this about God in Psalm 86, "You are great and do marvelous deeds. You are alone God." That word marvelous, that's the same word as wonderful. The second word, counselor, as we have it translated, it's not the same use that we have in our day. I mean, when we think about a counselor, we usually picture someone, you know, sitting across the room as we're laying on a couch, asking us things like, "So, how do you feel about that? Tell me more about your family growing up." And then, you know, they take notes on what we say. I mean, that's what we picture when we think about a counselor. In this day and age, that's what we think. But in Bible times, a counselor was not a therapist. A counselor was a strategist. They gave the people they were counseling advice on how to win a war, or how to win a political campaign, or organize a new business venture. Counselors didn't listen to your inner child. They advised a king about the best course to take given whatever circumstances they were facing. So counselor, in essence, really means just to give advice or to guide. To guide. I think that's very important. Whenever you see Jesus meeting with people, that's the kind of wonderful counselor he is. He wasn't pulling people aside and saying, "So let's talk about your past." In fact, on one occasion, he said to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, he said, "Don't do it anymore." That was good counsel, was it not? In Luke 19, Jesus sets up a lunch appointment, if you will, with a crusty, financially driven businessman named Zacchaeus. Surely you might remember the story of Zacchaeus, how he climbed the tree to see Jesus and how he invited Jesus to his house, right? And they had this lunch at his house. And during that lunch, Jesus helped Zacchaeus see what that type of drivenness was doing to the people around him. His counsel, Jesus' counsel, changed the course of Zacchaeus' whole life. It was a cut above counseling. It was better than Zacchaeus could have expected from anyone else. And why is that? Because Jesus is the wonderful counselor. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke and follow along with me. Luke describes a wonderful run of counsel, a wonderful counsel that Jesus gave to the people he encountered in one circumstance after another. Luke chapter 8, around verse 26, we see the story of Jesus restoring a man's life who had been tormented by demons for a long period of time. You might remember this man. Jesus asked him what his name was, and he said, "Legion, for we are many." I mean, this was the crazy guy living out in the cemetery, in the tombs, who would cut himself, who, even though they tried to bind him, he would break his shackles and he would run around the countryside terrorizing everybody. And Jesus steps off the boat onto the shore, and this demon-possessed man comes running to Jesus and says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus?" For even the demons knew who Jesus was. So this man, well, the rest of the story is simply this. Jesus exorcises the demon legion from this man, casts them into a horde of pigs, 2,000 pigs. The pigs run off the cliff into the water and drown. Well, the townsfolk kind of hear what's going on, so they come and they find Jesus, and they find something very interesting about the man who was demon-possessed. In verse 38, it says, the man was sitting clothed in his right mind. I don't know about you, but that's some wonderful counsel. Amen. Clothed in his right mind. And there he was sitting, and the man whom the demons had gone from begged that he might be with him. Now that's understandable, isn't it? Here's a guy whose whole life has just been turned around. He's grateful. He wants to soak up all that he can from Jesus. So he's begging Jesus for him to go with him. In essence, he's saying, please let me go with you. I'll do anything, Jesus. I'll carry your bags. I'll shine your shoes. I just want to be near you so I can testify that you have changed my life. Now, what do you think a normal counselor would do? A normal teacher. What would they do in a situation like that? Well, I think if we think about it, a normal teacher would probably immediately start thinking of all the other things that we need to teach this guy. We start thinking about how helpful he could be down the road. I mean, we always need somebody else to carry a bag, right? He could be useful. So most teachers would say, of course you can stay with me. In fact, that would probably be the best place for you to be right now. Just cozy right up next to me here on the rock. Learn from me. But that's not the counsel that Jesus gives. That's not what Jesus says. Instead, verse 39 tells us that Jesus sent him away and said to him, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. That's good counsel. Don't come along with me. Go home. Let people see that, yes, God has changed you, and declare to them, proclaim to them, proclaim to the whole city what God has done for you. And you know what happened with this man? That's exactly what he did. He went back to his home and he proclaimed to the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Other people might have given him different counsel, and it might even been good counsel, but Jesus' counsel, it's a cut above. Jesus is the wonderful counselor because his counsel is a cut above. It's also better than our expectations. Immediately following that, the text says in verse 40, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Apparently, kind of taken from the intent of how that's writing, he went out of his way to help this man who was demon-possessed. That wasn't on his itinerary for the day. But now he's back on track. So verse 41 says, there came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Pause for just a second. Try to imagine how the second guy, Jairus, must have been feeling. The text describes him as a ruler of the synagogue, a leader of his community. So he probably was fairly mature, probably wielded some power and some authority in the circles that he traveled in. But when it came to his daughter, in this particular circumstance, he was helpless. He couldn't do anything to help his daughter. So what does he do? He calls the wonderful counselor. He goes and finds Jesus. And he shares this with Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't brush him off, doesn't ignore him, doesn't say, let me check my schedule. No, Jesus says that he'll come. So now you're Jairus, and you've got this counselor's full attention, and he's coming with you. You're leading him to your home, and you're hoping that he's going to fix things, but you know there's not much time for your daughter. Now press play back into the text. Verse 42, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So now you're slowed down. Have you ever been trying to get anywhere fast, and for whatever reason, there's a tractor on the road in front of you? Tried to get into a ball game a couple weeks ago, knew exactly where I needed to go, got to gate 21. You know what happened? The crowd pressed in around me. I couldn't go as fast as I wanted to go. Slowed down. And in the process of slowing down, verse 43 says, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Isn't that interesting, by the way? A daughter, 12 years old. A woman who's had a serious medical condition for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Why do you think she's in the crowd that day? Why do you think she's there? Well, she's there because of the reason everyone else is there. She's discovered that Jesus is a cut above, that he goes beyond expectation, and she is hoping that Jesus will heal her. Verse 44 says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Do you see what just happened? She's hoping against hope that Jesus is going to be able to fix her, to heal her. So she works her way through the crowd and reaches past a whole bunch of other people, and she just gives a little tug on the hem of Jesus' robe. And she's hoping that just by even touching the hem of his robe, that she will be healed. And guess what? She was. It's all that she could have hoped for. She's healed. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus spins around and says, "Who was it that touched me? Who touched me?" What are you thinking if you're Jairus right now? You've got Jesus' attention. He's following you home. The crowds are pressing in, slowing you down. And here's a woman who has reached through and touched Jesus. And Jesus stops and wants to know who it was. If I'm Jairus, I'm thinking, hey, come on. I don't have time to figure this out. Remember, I have a daughter. She's dying. Time's running out. But Jesus wasn't hurried. Not at all. He stops right there in the middle of the road. Verse 45 says, when all denied it, even his own disciples, Peter, says this, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." In other words, Jesus, who can tell who touched you? Probably the person who touched you doesn't even know they touched you anyway, because we're all pressed together. So Jairus is probably thinking, come on, Jesus, come on, let's go. Don't have to worry about this. It's insignificant, right? Somebody touched you. Oh, well, it happens in a big crowd. But Jesus says this in verse 46, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." You see, it just wasn't the crowd pressing in and just an insignificant touch. Something happened. Verse 47 says, "And the woman saw that she was not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." Now, why would Jesus want her to do something like that? Why is this such a grave concern to Jesus that he finds out who touched him? Verse 48 is the reason. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I think that's a hint of why Jesus stopped in the first place. You see, he just wasn't content with healing this woman. He was interested in her heart. He wanted to counsel her. He wanted to have some words with her so that she wouldn't wonder if her touching him had just been a coincidence. Right? Well, I touched him, but maybe he really didn't heal me. Maybe that's just in my mind. Jesus wanted to make abundantly clear to this woman and to everybody in the crowd that when this woman, by faith, reached out and grabbed the hem of his garment, it was her faith that healed her. That's significant. Why? Because Jesus is not just helping people, he's not only helping them at the cut above level, but Jesus' counsel is beyond expectation. It's beyond expectation. Now, let's get back to Jairus, right? Because that's where Jesus is going. I mean, that's where we're heading at in Luke chapter 8, to Jairus' house. You can imagine that he's probably crushed with worry by this time that they're not going to make it home to his little girl. And in the next verse, that nightmare that he's probably thinking about happens. Verse 49 says, "While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.'" Anybody want to call that guy a wonderful counselor? Jesus, you were on the way, but you got sidetracked doing other things. I'm just going to leave you alone now. What would you expect a normal counselor to do at this point? I would probably expect him to say, I am so sorry. I wished I could have done something to help you. I mean, that's kind of what you would get at the normal level, right? That's normal counseling. You know, it's too late now. But what kind of counsel does Jesus give? Not only is it cut above, not only is it beyond expectation, but Jesus is the wonderful counselor because his counsel is miraculous. It's miraculous. Verse 50 of Luke 8 says this, but Jesus on hearing this answered him, do not fear, only believe and she will be well. Now the question for us is this good counsel or not? Keep on reading. When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. So there Jesus is with his three favorite disciples, Peter, John, and James, the mother and father, six people in this little room, along with the daughter, who we've been told is dead. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But notice what Jesus says. Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. I don't know about you. But I'm pretty sure these people knew when someone was dead. Sure, they didn't have the great medical advances that we have today. But when your heart stops beating, your lungs stop, and your breath ceases, you're dead. These people were mourning because this little girl had died. And Jesus says, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. How would you respond to that? In the midst of this tragedy, when you're hurting because of this little girl who was your friend, who was your daughter, who was your loved one, is now gone. And somebody says, oh, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. How would you respond? The crowds did exactly what we would do. They laughed. They laughed at Jesus, knowing that she was dead. But remember what kind of counselor Jesus is. He's a wonderful counselor. He is a cut above. He is beyond expectation. And he's about to do something miraculous. Verse 54 says, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And in that very moment, if you're one of the privileged few who are standing in that room, there's only one thing on your mind. And that's simply this. This man, Jesus, he is a wonderful counselor. He does more than I could ever hope for, more than I could ever imagine that someone could do for me. He's not only cut above, he's not only beyond expectation, he was miraculous in his counseling. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. 700 years before that scene ever happened, it's as if God peered forward into history and he said that one day my son is going to be a counselor like no one has ever seen before. He's going to do things so well and so unexpectedly and so miraculously. I've got to tell people about this so that they can anticipate and watch, and when it happens, they can celebrate it after the fact. And friends, that brings us to what we're doing at Christmas. We're celebrating. My hope for you today that two things will happen as a result of hearing about Jesus, our wonderful counselor. First is this. For the next 23 days, that's right, 23 days to Christmas. If you hadn't started counting, start now. 23 days. You won't look at the manger the way you did before. I hope that every time you see a manger, you'll think not just about a little baby, but you'll think about Jesus growing up to be a wonderful counselor. Maybe while you're thinking about it, you can just pause and say, Jesus, thank you for being a wonderful counselor. Second thing I'm hoping will happen for you is this, that every day from now until Christmas, you will seek out the counsel of Jesus. That you'll seek it out. Let's go a step further. I hope you'll seek his counsel every day. not just for the next 23 as we think about the baby Jesus in the manger, but I pray that you'll seek his counsel every single day, every morning when you get up, every time you face a decision or a challenge. Throughout your day, you'll say, Jesus, counsel me on this. Jesus, give me your perspective. Give me your advice. Direct me. Give me counsel on this, because you know and I know that Jesus is the wonderful counselor.